the Hebrew, this book, which looking back in antiquity seems to not originally have been named. It is a compilation of quite a bit of material throughout the history of the Jewish nation. Of course, a good number of these psalms that are written are from David, but not all of them are. It has been named in the original Hebrew as Book of Praises. And I think there is some legitimacy to that, because in just about every psalm, every individual psalm, there are expressions of praise to God. And of course, that is right. It is appropriate. In fact, as we mimic these psalms that are found in the text of our Bible, by writing songs of our own, and our books consist of songs that are written by men. And it's interesting that in the books that we have, both our major songbook as well as the supplement, we have numerous songs that have been written by brethren. Of course, many of the songs that we sing are written by individuals in past times of various different denominations. But there has been an effort that has been made in the past generation to write songs. Many of you are familiar with the efforts of Brother R.J. Stevens and others along that line. In fact, if you look at that book, which was published by R.J. Stevens and the work that he did prior to his passing, you'll find his name on a number of the hymns that we sing. And basically what he did, he asked various Christians to write poems, to write expressions of praise to God and sentiments that are found in God's Word and in poetic verse, and then he set that to music. And so some of the songs that we have begun to sing and made, a central part of our repertoire as we sing congregational songs have been those kinds of things. And we try to do the same. It is something that is right and proper. It is something that we desire to do when we sing, is to sing songs of praise to God. We praise Him because of His nature. We praise Him because of His works, those things that He has accomplished on our behalf. And we acknowledge the fact that He is worthy of that praise. One of the interesting aspects of that throne room scene that is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, in the fourth and fifth chapters, is the recognition that both God and His Son are worthy of praise. And I think that this 111th Psalm is an example as it expresses praise to God for the purpose of as a result of what it is that He has accomplished and the nature of His work on our behalf. And so there is the statement, for example, in verse 2 of the text, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever." Dropping down to verse 7, the statement, "The works of His hands are verity," or truth, "and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness." So these are a characterization of the type of works that God has accomplished for us. And that can be seen in His creation, but also in His dealings with mankind. And so He is indeed worthy of praise. I want to just make an attempt, at least in the lesson this evening, to spend some time in the 111th Psalm. Got about 4 or 5 points that I want to make that we can derive from this particular text in these praises that are offered up to God. The first thing I want to note in the first verse is the determination of the psalmist to offer such praise. He says in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Now, I trust that that is an accurate description of our actions this evening and when we come together as a congregation of God's people. And I personally am very much appreciative of the description that is given of God's people in this particular text. The assembly of the upright in the midst of those who are called out, the congregation. That is, those who belong to God. And it is indeed a fact that those of us who are upright, those of us who are righteous, we desire to praise God and to be aware of and appreciative of the works that he has done for us, because they are indeed great, they are wondrous, they are righteous, and they are honorable, as indicated by the text. Now, looking at that second verse, the question that sticks in my mind, as the psalmist says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them, is, does what God, or has what God has accomplished for us, does what he does for us interest you? Because there is this indication in the text that it is studied by all who have pleasure in them. I know that it is true that there are many today who have no interest in the things of God. That is certainly so in just about every generation. I'm reminded of the text of Romans 1, where when the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Gentiles, he indicated that they no longer retain God in their knowledge because of their culture, because of the idolatry that was present. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17 that while they had idols and images that had been erected and engraved to various pagan gods, they did not have that knowledge of Jehovah. They were not aware of him. And so, while it is the case that many in our society as well, just as has been the case, perhaps in every single generation, have no interest in the things of God and what he has done and what he has accomplished, those of us who are upright, those of us who are righteous, those who have pleasure in his works, we take notice of them. And so, you'll find a scientist, as an example, let's say an atheistic scientist, who will look into the heavens and he will see the stars. And what he sees are balls of hydrogen that are spaced light years apart, that interact one with another according to what has been observed as the laws of the universe. And he will expound upon those things and he will glory in those things, but give no thought to the Creator, the one who made those things. But we are told in Psalm 19, in the first couple of verses of that text, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so as we look at those things, and we have opportunity to look up perhaps maybe as we get away from the city, to a beautiful night sky, when the sky is clear, it is not overcast, and it's extremely dark outside, and you can see the grandeur and glory. Perhaps it is dark enough to where the dimness of the Milky Way as a galaxy becomes more pronounced, and you can see the multitude of stars. And as you contemplate and meditate upon those things, you take pleasure in them, in the knowledge and recognition that these things emanate, these things come from God. And that's, again, only a part of it. Certainly, it is only a part of it as we contemplate his physical universe, the things that he has made, which, by the way, he accomplished in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh. But having said that and having established that, there is a work that he has done and continued throughout the history of mankind from the beginning of creation until in the latter days, or the last days, the sending of his Son in the fullness of time as the Redeemer of man, in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, until he comes again, we have the glory of God revealed in the work of redemption. And that is certainly something that we take glory in, and certainly something that should be studied by all who have pleasure in them. We certainly ought to have an interest in those things because we are vested in them. They are of import to us. They are significant to us in our lives. And as we meditate on these things, it is cause for us to rejoice and to offer up praise to the Almighty God of heaven. We talk so much about the negative things in life, and we spent some time this morning discussing those things, talking about the consequence of sin, its high cost, and where sin will take you. But it's equally important for us to meditate upon and think upon the grandeur and glory of God, and to rejoice in his presence, rejoice in our existence as the product of his hands, and recognize that all that has been established is for the purpose of our redemption, that we might be reconciled to him. There is a wonderful expression of this that you might want to make note of. And we do go to Acts 17. It's one of my favorite sermons. We go there quite often. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul addressed this concept of God that the pagans were not familiar with. And among those expressions, as he gave evidence as to Jehovah God as being the one true God, he stated in verse 26 of the text that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So God is the creator of man. He continues and says that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So it is God who determines the rise and the fall of nations, how far they will go, how long they will remain in power, who it is that will take their place. But the purpose of that is what is so amazing to me. Not merely that God providentially has his hand in the affairs of men. The sovereign God of heaven that is in control, and it is his will that is done. But the fact that these things are accomplished for one express purpose, as stated in verse 27, so that they, having reference to men, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him and grope for him, though he is not far from each one of us. So the purpose, the design, the reason why the earth is as it is, the reason why men are as they are, and why the nations exist as they do, is so that men might look for God and find him. Now remember, he was stating this to a group of individuals who didn't know where he was and could not identify him. They had erected false gods and had false concepts of who God was. But he says in verse 28, it is in him that we live, that we move, we have our being, as some of your own poets have said. Again, these men in ignorance have spoken some truth because they said we are his own offspring. And that's true. We are the offspring of God. He is not far from us. If we reach for him, grope for him, if we look for him, then we will find him. And that is cause and reason for rejoicing. There are individuals today, just as the Athenians were doing here, who were looking in the wrong place. But as we acknowledge that God is not far from each of us, we recognize that God can be found by man if he looks in the right place. His existence is evident, and his will for us, having been revealed, grants to us the hope of reconciliation. And as a result of that, the hope of heaven. Now, looking again at Psalm 111, as we acknowledge those things, there are, again, about 4 points that we want to make very quickly with regard to the nature of his works. We've already alluded to the first, that is related in verse 3 and 7 and 8. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. Notice the characterization of those things that he accomplishes. They are honorable. They are glorious. They are righteous. In verse 7, they are verity, which is a fancy word for truth or true. They are just. His precepts are sure. And they stand fast forever and ever. Those are 7 things mentioned, all of them positive concerning the works of God. And we can say that without exception, the things that God has done, the things that God has accomplished in the world on our behalf are good. They are righteous. They are honorable. They are true. And they are lasting. And you present those things in comparison to the works of men, and we see to a very great extent how the works of men lack in contrast to the things that God has accomplished. Now, going in a bit more specific detail, in verse 4 we are told that he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I would allude to the fact in this phrase, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. There are 2 things, and to be honest, I suppose this could be taken in both ways, that the works are memorable, but also that the works are accomplished so that he would be remembered. And I want to emphasize that, because that's what we alluded to in Psalm 19. As we look at his works, referring to the creative work, what we see is God in the work. The firmament declares his glory. His handiwork is shown in the things that are made. There is no excuse. His eternal power and Godhead are seen in creation, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the 1st chapter. but also in the works that he does, and I think primarily here with regard to the redemptive works, as he seeks reconciliation with man, we find that he is gracious and he is full of compassion. In our text in Galatians this morning in our Bible class, we emphasize that bondage is found under the law, but the provision for mercy and compassion is found in Christ. In the last days, God sent his Son, born of a woman, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for the express purpose of bringing reconciliation, of reconciling God with man, of giving man hope, the hope of glory in eternity. And that is ours because of God's compassion and because of his graciousness, the extension of his grace to us. You'll also note in verse 5, the giving of food. We are told he has given food to those who fear him. And again, application certainly could be made with regard to the spiritual provision that we receive, but it's also the case that he gives us our daily bread, as our Lord, you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 6, prayed in his prayer as he taught his disciples, give us this day our daily bread. In Matthew the 6th chapter, in verse 33, in the promise of our Lord during his Sermon on the Mount, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the needed things will be given to us. He says in that 4th verse, he has made wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He's given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. I want you to think about the fact that when these things are granted to us, the provision that we receive are granted to us, that is an indication of his fidelity, of his faithfulness to us. If the Lord loves us and as such has offered up this universe, and it isn't it amazing the way it works? I'm fond of sci-fi. I didn't want to say I'm an aficionado of sci-fi. I don't want to go that far. I won't be considered a nerd, in other words. But having said that, I enjoy sci-fi. One of the interesting things about science fiction is a very common theme is getting in a spaceship and going to another world. And often it's a kind of an apocalyptic thing. So we've destroyed our own world. And so now we've got to find a new world. But whenever you go to the new world, there are problems. There are problems in those new worlds. There are either monsters or there are viruses. Or they're aliens, or there is bad weather. You know, there's something like that always happens. Because there's got to be conflict, there's got to be hardship. The interesting thing about it is that as the Earth in its orbit around the sun is exactly 93 million miles away from the sun, that as a result of that, the Earth is not too cold, nor is it too hot. It's very much habitable. Because of the fact that our atmosphere is made up with the proper percentages of oxygen and nitrogen, we have luscious growth with regard to plant growth. And it's, again, habitable with regard to animal life. When we consider the fact that the moon is approximately, if I remember right from ninth grade science, 186,000 miles away from the Earth, I may be wrong on that, but I think it's right, then the tides are not too great or too small. And as a result of that, those tidal forces that have such an impact upon our world in such a positive way, they work the way they do instead of in some other way. All of these things work exactly the way that they are supposed to work as a matter of God's provision. It's God that created this earth, created this universe, created everything as it is so that we might prosper as we live upon the face of the earth. I'm not saying that as a result of men's sin, and as a result of men's lack of stewardship, and as a result of the way nature has been created by God, that there is not hardship that exists. I understand and recognize that that is the case. But God has provided us these things. And we are so appreciative of these things. But when God has promised provision for us physically, and then he comes along after that and he promises us provision spiritually, it should not surprise us that he is faithful with regard to the promises that he proffers to us. And we can have confidence in what God has promised to grant us. The fact that God is ever mindful of his covenant. Now, in application with the Old Testament, with national Israel, we understand that Israel was not always mindful of its covenant with God. And as a result of that, they wandered away. As a result of that, they rebelled and were chastised by God and were taken into captivity as God's punishment. But God was never unfaithful with regard to that covenant. He always was mindful of the agreement he had with the people of Israel. God is always mindful of the agreement that he has with spiritual Israel and the promises that he has offered to us as a result of our standing with him. And so we can trust in his faithfulness. He has given food to those who fear him, and he will ever be mindful of his covenant. And then the fourth point to be made of those four quick points in verse 6. We are told he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. When I read that last phrase, and again, I want you to understand the application to physical Israel and the promise that God had made that they would be his own special people, the promise of his protection, the promise of their victory over their enemies so long as they maintain their faithfulness to him. But we have, again, spiritual applications that can be made. Our Lord, you'll remember, in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 5, with regard to the various Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the promise is granted to us of provision, of prosperity, of ultimate victory in Christ Jesus as a result of our standing with God. Because God has sent his provision to us. And we are told there that he has declared to the people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And so with these things in mind, there are two points that I want to make by way of conclusion. It's found in the last two verses of Psalm 111. First of all, the concept of redemption is revealed in verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So as we contemplate the works of God, remember, primarily, above all other things, the fact of God's redemptive work, because it is in the sending of his Son that we find ultimately his glory established. Ultimately, that the works of his hands are honorable, they are verity, they are righteous, because of what he has done in his redemptive work. God sent his Son. Though we were yet unlovable, God sent his Son. Though we were not deserving, God sent his Son. He loved man so much that he sent his Son. Indeed, it is a glorious thing. We can contemplate the creation. We can look up at the sky and we can examine the stars and we can look at ourselves and know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But those things truly pale in comparison to the gift of the Son. What he has done for us to redeem us. We today, as children of his, we are the chosen people. And we ought to, as we acknowledge what God has done for us, express that praise, holy and awesome is his name. And as we draw our lesson to a close with verse 10 of the text, you'll notice the statement of the psalmist, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And I want you to understand that the principles that we have established in the lesson this evening are of so great importance. When we talk about what is this all about, our existence on this earth, the life that we live, the universe, every aspect of it, what's it all about, why is it here, why do we exist, what is our purpose? It is only properly understood as we fear God. And so you have an awful lot of people out there, and they do not have the fear of God residing in them. They do not acknowledge God. They worship other gods. They do not worship any God. They worship self. They are unwilling to bow down and submit themselves in fear to Jehovah God. And the world extols them. The world exalts them. The world is enamored with their philosophy, enamored with their wisdom, enamored with their accomplishments, with their artistry, with their attitudes. And often, as a result of that, when the Christian presents himself humbly as a child of God, submits himself to the will of God, who determines to serve Christ, to to state, as the Apostle Paul did from Galatians 2:20, we read that this morning, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that the world looks askance, looks down upon us as a result of proclaiming that thing. But I want you to understand that they don't understand. I want you to get in your mind that because, or if we have submitted ourselves to Him, if we are among the upright, if we are those who take pleasure in studying the works of God, if we fear God, then that is the beginning of true knowledge and true wisdom. And so we have access to something they do not. It's not because it's not available to them. It's because they have rejected it. It's because they count it foolishness. It's because to them it is the aroma of death leading to death. But as we accept these things and are mindful of them, it exposes to us the grandeur, the honor, the truth, the righteousness, and the glory of the Almighty God of heaven. And we're told in verse 10, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. If you will do His will, do His commandments, you'll have an understanding not only of God, but also a good understanding of the whys. Why we're here. Why the world exists. Why the universe is as it is. You'll have a good understanding of the whats. What must I do? What can I expect? Of the whos. Who do I look for? Who will be my Savior and my Redeemer? We will simply open our minds if we will have that understanding as a result of studying and of looking for, seeking, groping for God, then we will have a knowledge that all the philosophies of the world, they're missing. And it's not because of how smart we are. And it's not because we are the initiated. It is simply because we have submitted ourselves to the One who is everything. He is our God. He is our all in all. And brethren, if we have that, we truly have everything. God sent His Son as our Redeemer. Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. It is as a result of what He has done and accomplished that we have hope. And He is certainly worthy of our praise. And so with the psalmist, I will say, and I hope and pray you will as well, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Because we have reason to rejoice. He is our God, and His Son is our Savior. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who has a need. If you want to embrace that knowledge so that you might obtain that wisdom to know the whats, the whys, and the whos with regard to everything, then we offer to you the opportunity to submit yourself to the will of Christ in God. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The evidence is there. It has been supplied. The resurrection from the dead asserts that it is the One. He is the One who has been chosen. That is the event which proves to us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. If you believe it, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can begin that walk as one who knows what's what, knows what's important, and has the opportunity and the hope of rejoicing in heaven. We're going to offer our invitation to you at this time, and if we can assist anyone in any way to answer that call, we offer it to you now. Would you come? All together we stand and sing.